My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, the chapter I read, and I'm taking as my text there, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now the whole chapter is so beautiful, you know. You could land there on any verse, you know, and expound it, and it would be of benefit and encouragement to our souls and help us on life's pilgrimage as well. But maybe as a kind of a center text, we have this treasure. That's a key word. Another one, in earthen vessels. Then the aim, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The Apostle Paul, when he writes, all the apostles do, and each one has a style, you know, and they're all very beautiful. But there is something very profound and penetrating in the words that he has here. He's talking about a treasure. And so we ask ourselves, have I got that treasure? Now, in my prayer, I was thinking of vast continents that have such poverty, and other parts that are comfortable, like really most of Europe, or not all of Europe, part of it anyway. So many different circumstances. But what really are riches? And what is our treasure? Do you remember that letter we had from John Baptiste many years ago, when most of his family had been killed in Rwanda and the others were missing? Do you remember that letter? And then he said he was in a camp, a kind of a mercy camp of some kind, and he had just his trousers, a little shirt, and some sandals, and that was all. And he said, but I have the Lord, and he is so good. And, you know, when a person says that, in those kind of circumstances, not knowing the future, you know, very uncertain about the present, what has he got? Well, he had a treasure. Now, it doesn't matter then if he'd be born in affluence. It doesn't matter. These are outward details that sometimes we pay too much attention, whether riches or poverty. The main thing is, have we got this treasure? You could go to a palace of a king, and he may not have this treasure. You could go to a humble cottage, and you may not have this treasure. And you can go to both, and they may have this treasure. So we're looking now at treasure that is last and precious to us. Now in 2 Corinthians 5, and in the last verse there, that's why I want to deal with that first and then come back. It talks of what this treasure is. It's gospel, of course. The way he puts it, look at verse 21. That he is God there, and the him is Jesus Christ. So shall I put God there just because it's a part of a passage, so, you know, to make it right. For God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's just stay on that, just to kind of have our setting right for the message that he has in this chapter. What God has done, remember, the gospel is initiated by God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what has he done to help little things like us? We're not here long, are we, you know? And we can say a lot and have opinions about lots of things, but one day we are silent and we have nothing to say, you know? But there we are. We are full of ourselves when we are here. And he said, well, I can make you rich. I can make you, that life will be fuller here and greater in glory. And that's a wonderful thing to have. So God hath made Jesus Christ to do something, to be sin. Now, then he hurries to say, in case you can think now, he's going to make himself sinful. Who knew no sin? Now imagine a character like that. You know, I can remember when Dewi was converted at the age of 12. He spoke non-stop for 2.5 hours of what had happened to him, you know. And then he said, just to think, he said, he lived on earth 33 years and never thought anything evil, never did anything bad. He says, tremendous when I think of me, you know. It is tremendous who knew no sin, no uncharitable thoughts, you know, no unkindness, nothing like that. And so the wonder of that purity is almost past our understanding. It is so beautiful. So here we have the Son of God. And God says, well, the Father, I have a task for you. I'm going to make you to be sin, not sinful, but I'm going to put the sin and the responsibility, the guilt and the shame of many people on you. As if you had sinned, you take the blame. He is sinless, but he takes the blame. And in taking the blame, he takes the punishment. And the wages of sin is death. So Calvary, you cannot ignore Calvary. And even the most lax of churches will have a cross or something, some faded something. They'll have a special service at Easter, you know, a faded something that they've long since forgotten its meaning, but it is there in a faded way. But when it's there in a real way, and this happened and planned in eternity, he does this. Now I'm sending you, and I'm sending you to do a very difficult task, because I want my people to be in fellowship with me. I want them here with me. But they're unclean. And so he sends his son. And now this is a wonderful thing about the cross. You know, when his disciples sometimes want to try and protect him, no, he said, I'm all right there, you needn't worry. My hour is not yet come. Then his hour, which is more than hours, it came. Then the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I often think of the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he looked at that cup, and many people describe that cup, so I do not know, what is in that cup. But we know this, that he did say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Meaning, if there were another way, nevertheless, thy will be done. Now, what was in it? Well, everything we are, all the iniquity, all the cruelty, all the uncleanness. What a cup to drink, you know. It is as he was showing, really, then in the garden, what was before him. And there on the cross, there are two punishments. There are nails, there are thorns, there are insults, there are jibes. There are all those horrible things happen to him. But there's something much more profound. God punishes Jesus for our sin. The things I've done in the past, the things that are in my life now, the things that I probably will fall into in the future. You know, because we are frail and in this mortal frame, past, present, and future. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, what is that punishment? Is in those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, it's not a cry of despair. It's Psalm 22. It had to be so. It had to be the same as hell. Hell is a place, a God-forsaken place. But is God in hell? Yes, in his wrath. Now, you can't break up the Trinity, but in some mysterious way, the sweetness of God and the fellowship of God turns his back on his Son, leaving only his wrath, and the penalty for sin is paid. It had to be. Now, it's a mystery. You do not divide the Trinity, but there is that experience on the cross. And then he comes to that place where he says, you remember, it is finished, paid in full. Is that wonderful? Are you in that position this morning? Paid in full. What a relief. Now the verse again. For he, God, has made Jesus Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God. So in this transaction, our sin is put on him, and his life is put on us, his righteous life. So the great aim now is to wash me and to dress me, that we might be made the righteousness of God, the same purity as God has, the same righteousness as God has. Where? In him. Wonderful verse. Listen to it again. For God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that is the treasure. Now, I've just got now a message way back now in chapter 4 and thinking of the treasure. So I needn't go into that explanation again because I want to stay on this. And so let us begin with what we have. And we look at verse 6 then. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a lot in that verse. It's not difficult to understand, but there's a lot in it, you know, almost too much to take in at one moment. Now, what he is doing, he's comparing what happens in when we come to Christ. He compares the light that shines in our hearts and scatters the darkness in our hearts to creation. It's a lovely comparison. You know, he said, let there be light. And there was light. Where there was darkness before, suddenly there is light. Now then, Paul has this in mind. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, you can say also, has shined in our hearts. Is that lovely? Has shined in our hearts. Now then, so what happens then? If you like, you can call that regeneration, rebirth. It's a matter really. It means that there is there a lovely invasion of grace. Where there was a dark heart, a sinful heart, a heart ruled by death, a heart that didn't really think about God or include God on the agenda at all, or maybe just a last little appendix at the end, maybe, but not really very seriously. But now we're talking about the real thing. And suddenly something happens. There's light in your hearts where there was darkness. And it makes a difference. You begin to understand because you have been enlightened. All right? It's a miracle. It becomes clear where it was not clear before. It becomes spiritually sensible, where you saw nothing in it before. Why? He has cast light upon you. You know, we say that, don't we, when we're talking about things. Well, I don't know. I didn't understand anything about this passage until a teacher came along and he explained it to me and he cast light upon it. Lights of understanding. Now, we're not just talking of something like electric light shining in our hearts. We're talking really of being enlightened. It's not the same as the light of creation. It's a spiritual light. The comparison is fine. But he said, I'm going from ordinary light in the sky to light in your heart. Enlightenment there. For God, who gives the light? God. For God, who commanded. Yes, it came to the Holy Spirit. Shine in that man's heart. Shine in that woman's heart. Give light to that woman's heart. Give light to that man's heart. To shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Now our heart is the very center of our soul. Now what does it give? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now to begin with, it is God's command. So that's a great thing. You might say, well, where did all this happen to you? Was it your imagination, your conclusion? No, it came from glory. It was a command of God. So now there is an illumination. Now, what does it illumine? What does it enlighten in our heart? Just simply this. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That in our hearts, that we might begin to think of the majesty of God. Now, you know, I was glad that Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that had the same kind of experience. I said, you know, I don't know if I'm wrong in this. I take a doctrine, and I seem to major on that one for a while. Then I'll take another one and major on that. Yes, he said, I do the same. So long as you come to a balance, it's all right. which was correcting me actually. And but there was one that really overwhelms me, the immensity of God. Just think of it now. Now, we think of somebody, you know, like us, but God is a spirit. Size is irrelevant when you think of him. The immensity of God, he fills everywhere, he is everywhere. This little galaxy, a billion, trillion galaxies, I don't know how many. There cannot be an end of space, and yet I cannot see logically how it goes on forever, but I cannot see logically how it does not do, you know. But he is greater than that. I cannot begin to think of a little children's story. Once upon a time, and in the end, they lived happily ever after. And there's a story contained between, like, two bookends. But that's not like that with God, without beginning and without end. But it has to be so, or else he's not God. The immensity of God, apart from his holiness and his purity and his wonder and his glory, all that. And he says, when I shine with enlightenment in your heart, something as much as you can, that you can bear, the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the very heart of it now. What glory that must be. You know, we'd have to hide our eyes, and we would not be able to bear it. Even now with these little bodies we have to be prepared for that. But he says, I tell you a little, I give you a little glimpse. You know, Moses said this, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. And he kept on pressing on God. He really argued with God. And he said, well, all right then. All right. But no man can look at me and live. So there's a cleft in the rock there. Go there. And I'll put my hand on it. And I'll cover you. And my glory will pass by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you'll just see my back parts going. Just enough for you now. All right? Just enough now. And he gives just enough now of the knowledge. There's ordinary superficial knowledge, but a knowledge that thrills your soul. The knowledge of the glory of God. Now, where am I going to see it? In the face of Jesus Christ, there, in his face. In the face of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So where will I see a glimpse of the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. Where do I meet Christ so I'm able to say I know him? I meet him. Oh, blessed moment when our faith is in him at Calvary. Is that? At Calvary. You know, there are so many, aren't there? Lovely, beautiful hymns. I do quote this one quite a bit. I should know it by now. Jesus has slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns as he at Calvary. There he in anguish died. There from his open side poured forth a crimson tide at Calvary. Pardoned is all my sin at Calvary. Cleansed is my heart within at Calvary. Now robes of praise I wear. Gone are my grief and care. Christ bore my burdens there at Calvary. Wondrous is love to me at Calvary. Glorious is victory at Calvary. Vanquished are death and hell. Oh, let his praises swell. Ever my tongue shall tell of Calvary. And it is there, really, I appreciate this is my Saviour. And I lift up my little face and say, Lord, I believe. And we've been given faith to believe. So that in the face of Jesus Christ, there's something of the glory of God we understand. Right? Something. We cannot go further than God will allow our frail bodies. But something of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is our treasure. All right? This is our treasure. Now, immediately, you could have this effect. How careful Paul is. You could say, I've got this treasure. And I walk down the street and say, you haven't got this treasure. But I've got this treasure. Oh, just one moment, he says, just one moment. What we are. So in Philippians 2 verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. But it comes to this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, if you remember, you're familiar with that illustration, that there are two ideas here. And really, you know, I've never been able to decide which commentator is right. So in the end, they decided to go for both. But I think I do lean on one a little more this morning. But nevertheless, both are very good. Now, some people will say, well, what is this earthen vessel? What is Paul thinking of when he describes a believer as an earthen vessel? Just clay, you know? And at that time, the Roman Empire was at its height and very powerful and strong, and they'd conquer another country, and they'd bring the kings and the princes in chains and so on back to Rome, and they would have these huge carts, which were earthen, huge earthen vessels, and they would be filled with treasures, crowns and scepters and jewels and necklaces and I don't know what, sparkling in the sun, overflowing. Now, would people say, oh, look at that earthen vessel? They said, no, look at that treasure. Look at that treasure. It wasn't the earthen vessel, but the earthen vessel had the privilege of holding it. Now, there's another illustration. Somehow, I think this is probably the one he may have had in mind. I think both are true, all right, both are true. Now, it says that at that time, they had little circular little clay spherical little globe things with holes in them. And you put a little light in it, whatever you used for light at that time. And so in the evening you'd have many of these in the house, and these holes then would let the light shine. Now, the earthen vessel were the cheapest things you could ever have for the smallest denomination of money. You could have 4 or 5 of them. They were just earthen vessels. They were nothing. Their only importance was to hold the light and light holds in them to for the light to shine forth. Now, which do you prefer now? Do you like to think yourself as a great container holding great treasures of grace? Yes, I do. Or do you like to think of yourself as a little earthen vessel and the light of Christ and the gospel shining in your life and just radiating through every avenue of your life to the holes that are in the earthen vessels? So they would know what you're talking about. You have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now then, what is a temptation? The temptation is to say, well, I am a little earthen vessel, but I don't know. I've got some paint here. And I'll make myself very attractive. And I'll decorate myself. And I'll get some ribbons. Or if it's a big one you're thinking of, let's paint lovely scenes of victories or whatever on it. So that it's attractive. And people say, when they look at you, well, what a fine looking example you are. How lovely you look. And what are you doing? You're drawing attention to yourself. I can remember the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones giving me a long lecture once. I hadn't done anything, but I had the lecture anyway. He said, always wear, when you're preaching, a type of clothing that will not draw attention to you. And he said an experience he'd had. Somebody had bought him in appreciation a gold, the old a chain, the watch that you put in a with your pocket with a gold chain. You know all of them if you've not seen them. And they were very expensive. And he wore it one Sunday. And somebody came to him and said, you know, he said, during the service, I couldn't take my eyes off that beautiful gold chain. And when you took your watch to look at the time, it was beautiful. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, is that all you noticed? I shall never wear it again. And he never did. He had a little watch there fixed on his on the pulpit there, you know. Now, what he was saying was this. Do not attract attention to yourself, because you are appointing to someone much greater. You're pointing to a king. You are but an earthen vessel, and you must not do anything to hinder the treasure shining or the light beaming from you. So it's a very good advice, you know. Well, then Paul goes on to say what this cost. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. We can see that. Now, let us get hold of Paul. Pretend I've got Paul now. And I'm taking up a little earthen vessel, and it's Paul. And supposing I said like this, well, it's been varnished a few times, and it's got some beautiful colors, and very, very attractive. No wonder they came to listen to you. No wonder. No. What do I see? A very battered body. Very battered. And a very broken one, too. Listen to, he very occasionally gives you a glimpse of the cost of this man who could reach anywhere intellectually. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and on. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save 1. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weakness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides these things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And you might say, what a man. Why, Paul? Why should you have to put up with all that? Why should your little earthen vessel be battered and so abused this way? Well, because he had an aim. He had a purpose. And that was to bring Christ to people. Not himself. So whatever it cost him to do it, he'd do it. So the last little heading is this, what do we do? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God. Now then, we want people to see the excellency of the power of God, so that people might not see us, but might see him. So in a way, death worketh in us, and all the things that are related to suffering, and in some what have you. But nevertheless, we are messengers of life. You know, if you think of somebody of a postman delivering a message, you know, you don't say, well, how was he dressed, or what kind of a smile had he, or what did he look like? Was he young? Was he old? The important thing was that he should thick and thin, fair weather or bad weather, he delivered the message. And so Paul is saying this, I don't mind that I've been whipped. I delivered the message there. I was beaten with rods over there, but I stoned there, but I established a church there. I delivered the message that the excellency of the power may be of God, and that people might see this is a message with meaning. We must listen. We must take notes, not of the man, but of the message, what he has to say, that the light may come from those that are now. What responsibility have we got? Let us take just one of the earthen vessel, which has the light. Now, what are the dangers of that? The dangers are this, that we have the light in our hearts, but the little openings are clogged. We are silent when we should speak. A guilty silence. We are ashamed when we should not be. You know. We hide when we shouldn't. We don't show that we really are one of them. It's so easy for these little openings to be clogged. So in a kind of practical sense, what do we do as believers? Keep the windows or keep the openings clear. Why should I keep the openings clear? That the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ might shine not only in you, but outwards. That even if you don't say a word, they will know there's a difference. Unmistakably a child of God and belonging to him. Shortly we'll sing a hymn, but I'm going to read one or two of these stanzas here, which are relevant. It's the hymn that is, it's 126 anyway, but it's the hymn that begins, "It passeth knowledge that be a love of thine." Now these verses, "But though I cannot sing or tell or know the fullness of thy love while here below, my empty vessel I may freely bring, O thou who art of love the living spring, my vessel fill." Fill me, that is, with thyself. Oh, fill me, Jesus, Saviour, with thy love. Lead me to the living fount above. Thither may I in simple faith draw nigh, and never to another fountain fly, but unto thee. Then when my Jesus face to face I see, when at his lofty throne I bow the knee, then of his love in all its breadth and length, its heights and depth, its everlasting strength, my soul shall sing. We have a treasure, albeit in an earthen vessel, but really that brings light, enlightenment to many, many souls. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us now and upon our situation and our circumstances, our hopes and our fears. All these things, O Lord, may we find our contentment in God. May they be in a service like this, holy and private and quiet transactions that are made with God in Jesus Christ. Amen.